I greet you all in the worthy name of the Lamb of God. We just sang, "Worthy is the Lamb, and Christ, we do all adore thee." That's the one I bring you greetings from. With having experienced so many deaths in our church since April, I have had many more thoughts of what life is like beyond this life. As I was thinking of a sermon for today, the thought came to me, why not preach on an important doctrine? As we deal with our own mortality, we recognize that sometime we will spend eternity at one of two destinations. The scriptures are clear on this, and we must take heed to the warnings of being prepared to die. Having been at my grandpa and dad's bedside when they died, I can attest that it doesn't have to be a scary thing. The peace which both exhibited made it look like they were just sleeping deeply. Jesus said he has conquered the last enemy, death. When we are right with the Lord, we can look at death as a gateway to heavenly bliss. But if we aren't, it will be a terrifying moment to think of dying. Today, I will be speaking about those two destinations, heaven and hell. The call for us today is a question. Are you afraid to die? Or maybe we could say, are you ready to die? If you're afraid to die, if so, why? Is there someone you need to forgive? Is there a sin that is unconfessed? Is there a relationship where you have wronged someone and you need to make it right? And the questions could go on and on. I trust the Holy Spirit to bring those things to mind today as you ponder the fact that someday we will spend an eternity in either heaven or hell. I invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 7. These first several passages of scripture that I will be reading from give an overview kind of presenting both cases, those who go to eternal bliss or those who go to eternal damnation. And then I've broken it up into three parts then after that, speaking of hell, of what I'm calling paradise, or the in-between, and then heaven. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21 to verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Well, this doesn't specifically say the judgment. I believe this is the scenario. Coming to Christ, to God at judgment and saying, "But don't you know, we did all these things. Don't you know us?" And the thing I'd like to emphasize here is that it apparently there is, Jesus puts an importance on him knowing us, not just us knowing him. And I'm going to say knowing is more than knowing about him. James talks about the devils believe and tremble. Well, that belief obviously is not the belief that we talk about elsewhere in Scripture, where believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So there's a head knowledge, I'm going to say, and that kind of belief. But a true belief is that where we trust, we build, there's a confidence in a relationship with him. And I think if I understand what Jesus is saying here, in the Sermon on the Mount is that there will be people who say, well, I thought I was following you. I knew you, Jesus. And he says, but that's not the important thing. It's, do I know you? Next passage, Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will come to those on his right hand. Come, you blessed, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. One of the things I'd like to point out here is what I believe an important aspect of serving Christ. He specifically says, you ministered to me. And yet we know that he is not present. He has gone to the Father. So the least of these, and I think the list of the least of these is great. In some ways, it's all of mankind. But those who are serving Christ do it out of relationship with him, not to earn his favor. Also, those who didn't serve Christ fail to see him in the least of these. I think that anytime our selfishness and pride gets in the way, we view ourselves differently and we see others as suspect or not worthy of us serving them. So it seems like there is something about the selflessness, the uninhibitedness, the ability to forget about themselves that the righteous show, and they serve others around them without the idea that I'm doing this for Christ. And it seems like those who withheld service to the least of these, I think there was kind of a judgment call going on and saying, I'm not sure if this person is worthy of serving. So I believe that this is sobering to realize that even as followers of his, we may fail to serve Christ by rejecting one of his. And what I mean by one of his, all of mankind, those in need. For another passage, turn to John chapter 5. through 29. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to give life in himself, have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So in John here, would give the idea that we will be judged according to our works. I don't claim to understand all about the judgment. In fact, I think probably we should be wary of someone who claims to know everything about this. But there is something, I think, about being in Christ, but there's also something about, as this would say, that those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, and how those two mesh and may be separate, I'm not here to discuss that. But we do know that all of these accounts talk about two destinations. And so that's now I'd like to lead into the first of three, and the one that we do not like to talk about at all, and that is hell. But it is a real place, and I believe we do need to talk about it. And what I mean by saying I don't like to talk about it, not that we don't need to, but because of the thought of souls needing to spend time there. Turn with me to Revelation 14. And I say time because we are time-oriented. Eternity is not time. It's forever. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 8. And another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. And then in Revelation 20 as well. Beginning in verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Hell is a real place. And according to the Bible, souls will spend eternity in it. And I know of believers who have really questioned whether it is literal and have come to a place of disbelief that God would have such a place prepared. And I think I understand some of those people who grapple with this. So what is it like in hell? I'd just like to use some terms that the Bible uses. Everlasting punishment, condemnation, fire and brimstone, torment, no rest day and night. The worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Part of the torment, I believe, is this aspect of hell. The ability to remember all the times a person rejected God or seeing a missed opportunity. Can you imagine that hounding you and not being able to do anything about it? And I also believe part of the torment is wanting it to end and it never ending. Think about a difficult situation you find yourself here on earth. And you're just finally saying, I can hardly wait until it ends. And then when it does, there's relief. Hell is a horrible place. And it's hard to quantify, you know, is there something that's worse? I think one of the worst things about it is that there is no presence of God. You know, while there is a lot of evil in the world today, the presence of the Lord is still present in this world. Imagine that completely gone. Let's move on to Luke chapter 16. I'd like to speak next on paradise. I believe this scenario gives us a picture. I realize it was before the death and resurrection of Christ, so I don't know if things have changed, but I'm thinking there may be a possibility that this is gives us an idea. I realize some Bibles say this is a parable. I don't think it is. Jesus often started off his parables with saying, this parable of, and my Bible reads, there was a certain man. Now, you may differ with that, and that's okay. Luke 16, beginning of verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. Besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. I think the question many of us have wrestled with is, where do people go after they die? So this next part is quite a bit of speculation, so I urge you to bear with me. I know the story was before Jesus' death and resurrection, so I don't know what all changed after that. My personal belief is that when people die, they go to paradise and Hades. Paradise for those who are believers and Hades for those who are not right with the Lord. Hades is a place of torment for those who don't die in the Lord. Paradise, on the other hand, is a place of beauty and rest. And one of the questions we ask is that, is it what we refer to as heaven, or is it different? In some ways, I think of heaven as the place we will go to when Christ comes back, because he said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I come back, then you will go with me. But I know paradise could also be considered a place, and so maybe that is what, maybe heaven and this are the same place. I do know, according to Revelation, that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So according to that, there's a place that people go to until after the final judgment. Which brings up another question. Are we judged right after we die? Or is there a destination determined by the preparedness of our soul and then later on the judgment? I have a lot more questions than I have answers, which is the way it probably should be because of how little we know about that side. But I do really wonder if the veil between us and on earth and those who have gone on is more like a one-way mirror. We look up and we see very dimly, I mean, and almost basically nothing, maybe more of what's on earth. But I wonder if for them it isn't that they see quite a bit of what goes on earth. I know it's. I need to be careful about people's experience being the precedent, but people saying it feels like so-and-so who has passed on is real close. Does that mean that the veil maybe isn't as, or their ability to know what's happening on earth maybe isn't as distant? And then the question comes, well, but wouldn't they sorrow about seeing all everything that's happening on earth? And I understand that. But maybe they have the ability with God's eyes to see something unfolding and God's plan moving rather than seeing all the sorrow. I'm not sure. One thing I note from the Luke passage is that the written revelation of God should be primary and our experience secondary. And why do I say that? The rich man was convinced that if someone would rise from the dead and come back, that his five brothers would make things right. But Abraham told him that they have Moses and the prophets, and if they don't listen to them, they won't listen even if someone rises from the dead. Here is a caution I will just throw out there. I know that there are books of people who have died and have come back. I am not saying those books don't have any value, but I think to expect that, oh, if people read this, it's really going to change lives, I think is a contradiction to what we read here. I think as we read those and as they line up with what we understand from Scripture, we can say, well, that's a nice confirmation, but it is not something we build doctrine on. So where do people go after they die? I'm suggesting paradise and Hades, but I am very open to your differing opinion, and I do believe that it is some place where there is rest, where there is bliss, and I think at least in somewhat a measure of meeting God. Is it meeting him like Revelation talks about? I don't know. Now let's move on to the final point, heaven. If you have, if you want to, turn to Revelation chapter 21. I will be reading the entire chapter and then into verse 20, into chapter 22, verse 5. Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues, came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the walls of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They, They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Heaven is a real place. We read about it in Revelation, which we all know has wording that can be taken literally and figuratively. I believe the sights John saw were often so overwhelming and beautiful that he had a hard time putting things into words. The celestial city, as I'm referring to it, that is four square, sounds awesome. In heaven, Jesus is the central figure, and I believe we will naturally trust and obey him. While here on earth, we struggle to give him the glory due his name. But there, in heaven, it will be as natural as breathing. In our sinful state here, we tend to often get sidetracked and focus on ourselves while giving God a little glory. Over there, I believe our lives will just naturally give glory to the Lamb that was slain. What will we do in heaven? Because work was given to man before the fall, and also because there will be a new earth, I believe we will work in that place. I think it's often thought of that work is a curse. But if you look at Genesis, God told Adam to work and keep the garden before the fall. It was the toil and the weeds and everything that came with it that made work hard. But I believe work can be fulfilling, and it is even fulfilling after the fall. So I believe that we will be working. If, as I believe, earth is a preparation for heaven, then I think we will enjoy relationships in a deep way and enjoy working all in the context of bringing God glory. I've heard comments like, well, I don't really enjoy singing, so I'm not sure what I'm going to do in heaven. I think the idea has been given that all we will do is sing and praise God. Well, I think that will be a part of it, but I also think there will be other aspects of it. But I think because there will be no sin to mar anything, that everything we do will be bringing glory to God. And so there will be a huge variety of things that we will be doing. So for those of you who aren't singers, you're welcome to come along. And pardon me if I am getting out of the box, but I wonder, will we have time travel where we think about a place and almost immediately we're there? I don't know. What will heaven be like? I do think about it sometimes when we are with friends or family and we wish the time wouldn't come, that it would end. I'm sure you've had those times. It's just like, does this have to end? And of course we know in this life it does. I wonder if that isn't a foretaste of heaven. We will be so filled with enjoyment of what we're doing, and it'll be like, this doesn't have to end. We can continue on. In eternity, there are no time restraints, so we can enjoy relationships on and on and on. That will be bliss. Jesus came to earth to establish his kingdom, and I believe in heaven is the fulfillment of that kingdom ruling. Christ will be given his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We know he is that already, but there's coming a time when all other nations and rulers and kingdoms will need to be set down, put down in their rightful place, and he, as King of Kings, will then be ruler over that kingdom. I believe that is what heaven is, a fulfillment of that kingdom that we are called to be a part of and invited to be a part of today. And so we serve in that kingdom, we worship in that kingdom, we do all these things recognizing that this is, we are already a part of that, but looking forward to that day when we can be a part of that grand kingdom, when there are no other competing kingdoms. In conclusion, I've talked about the two destinations after we die. My plea with you today is to live each day in such a way that you are prepared to die at any time. We don't know the day nor the hour when Christ will return, and we also don't know when death will take us away. So it is important that we are ready. Keep your life current with God. If the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin, I urge you to take care of it today. As Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts like they did in the children of Israel. And we don't do that when we stay current, when the Holy Spirit brings conviction. I'm not going to be giving a formal invitation, but I do want to take some time to give all of us time to ponder and process what the Lord might be telling us. If you feel the Spirit of God convicting you, come talk to me or any one of the pastors or even your parents and pray through till you feel clear before God. I said it's hard to talk about hell, but I do want to talk about it as a reality because I want people to be prepared to meet God. A clear conscience is priceless, and we can have it because of Jesus' sacrifice for us. I would just like to take maybe 2 or 3 minutes in silence here for you to process what God is telling you, and then I will close with prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you. Lord, I just acknowledge that we are sinful. But I thank you for the redemption that is available through Jesus Christ's shed blood. Lord, we've talked about heaven and we've talked about hell. The two destinations of those who die. Father, I thank you that you have invited us to go with you to heaven. But it takes a prepared heart. I pray for all those who have felt conviction. I pray that they would pray through until they feel clear. I pray for courage for those who need to make contacts, for those who need to forgive. And I stand against the enemy, Lord, who wants to confuse and wants us to hold on to grudges and to our sin. I pray for the grace of God that allows us to overcome sin and to say, I was wrong. Lord, my prayer and the burden of this message, Lord, is that all those in my hearing today would be present around your throne at that great and glorious day when we bow down before you and acknowledge you in fullness that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray this in Jesus' name.